Mike has posted on the bulletin board a note from Luca and Alondra, who just returned from a week of camp up in North Carolina, thanking the chapel for allowing them to go. I think it'd be well worth your time to read that note. Many of you are news junkies, more than I am, but somehow this week I found out that there had been a shooting way out in eastern Canada in the town of Fredericton, which is the capital of New Brunswick, and which is the city where Bob and Judy Stairs, who visit us every fall, live. So I contacted them. They were not in the area of the shooting. There were two police officers and two civilians, if you will, who were killed, which is very, very unusual. In the States, it happens all the time. Toronto had an incident not too long ago, but way out in New Brunswick, it's been very peaceful. So nobody at the local assembly was directly involved, but I'm sure the repercussions throughout eastern Canada and indeed all of Canada will be long-lasting. So Bob and Judy, always so gracious. They're not sure whether they'll be down this fall or not, but he said he appreciate remembering them in the assembly in prayer. And if just an opportunity to reach out to the neighbors and in comfort and offer them eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying in Acts, and we're in chapter 9. Today we're going to look at several verses, starting in verse 20. But before that, I'd like to review quickly, or maybe not so quickly, some leftovers from the last couple of weeks. You know, the Bible is remarkable. It is the Word of God. It doesn't contain God's words. It is the Word of God. It's His complete revelation to us. And in it, God, who is not willing that any should perish, provides instructions not only for our salvation, but also living for Him. One of the Bible's most remarkable distinctions is the accuracy of its predictions. There's no other book in the world that records the utterance and the fulfillment of any, let alone dozens, dare I say hundreds, of prophecies. Some are well known and obvious. For example, Daniel's visions of the kingdoms and of the coming Messiah, or all the prophecies concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them are a little more obscure, a little hidden in the overall text. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying about the priesthood and the sacrifices, and we see how all of them are fulfilled so precisely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But such a prophecy is found in Genesis chapter 9. And I'd like to read a few verses there. In this chapter, we are concerned with the flood. It records that after the flood, Noah became a farmer. He drank too much of the wine that he had made. Right after the flood, he receives the Noahic covenant and begins his farming. And he drinks too much of the wine that his vineyards have produced. And he, the Bible records, was drunk, lying naked in his tent. There's an old saying that the Bible is a book that man would not write if he could, and could not write if he would. If you were trying to write a Bible, develop a religion, one of your stars, you would not report this. But the Bible, in all its honesty, talks about the faults and the sins of even its, quote, stars. So Noah's lying in his tent, drunk, naked, and one of his sons, Ham, saw his nakedness. But the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, discreetly covered their father. When Noah woke up, found out what happened, his prophecy is recorded in the last verses of chapter 9. Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants," that would be Ham's son, "shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. We'll come back to that in just a moment. As already mentioned, God uses various means to reach to a lost world. He doesn't want any to perish. Did you notice that when we were studying in Acts chapter 8, and that God sent an angel, a messenger, to Philip to tell him to go to Gaza? Why didn't he just send the angel to Gaza? Seems like that would have saved the trip. Philip was having a successful ministry in Samaria. You know, throughout the Bible, we see God using angels to deliver messages, but it seems that he does not use them to deliver the gospel. Have you ever thought what a privilege we have to share the gospel? Angels can't do it. I can just picture a scene in heaven, myriad angels around the throne, and God said, "Who will go and speak to the Ethiopian officer?" And all the hands, or maybe all the wings, shoot up. I'll go. But God asks us to go speak to somebody, and we sit on our hands. What a privilege we have to share the word. You know, angels cannot testify a personal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we can. So we need to ask ourselves, are we missing out on this privilege? Coming back to Acts chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we see how diligently God seeks to save those that are lost, sometimes natural ways, sometimes supernatural ways. And we see how he reaches out to the descendants of Noah in these chapters. The Ethiopian officer would have been a descendant of Ham. Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become Paul, was a son of Shem. And Cornelius, who we'll see in the next chapter, a Roman, would have been a son of Japheth. When Philip was talking to the Ethiopian officer and saw him converted, immediately he was transported miraculously to the Mediterranean coast. Why didn't he stay with the Ethiopian officer? He had been reading in the scroll, the prophet Isaiah. Surely he would have needed somebody to help him along. Well, perhaps one reason was that by taking Philip away, the Ethiopian eunuch would have to rely on the scriptures. Even today, when people are saved, oftentimes they cling to the person that delivered the message to them instead of the Christ of the message. But let me suggest another reason, and it may be hidden in the Genesis 9 prophecy. Perhaps the Holy Spirit kept Philip from going south into Ethiopia. He transported him up to the Mediterranean coast, and remember he went to Azotus and then on up, and eventually the gospel would get all the way up to Tarsus, the home of Saul. And as Paul later, he would take the gospel into Europe. Meanwhile, Peter would take the gospel to Cornelius, a son of Shem, a son of Japheth, and give him the gospel. Indeed, Japheth had been welcomed into the tents of Shem, just as Noah had predicted many, many years, centuries before all this happened in the book of Acts. Today, Europe and the American continents are basically Christian because of what was predicted by Noah and what we see fulfilled here in these chapters in Acts. One more thing before leaving Philip and the Ethiopian officer. It shows the influence that even one person can have for Christ in his neighborhood, in his state, in his country. Philip was kept from going south, but the Ethiopian officer went back home. Evidently he had quite an influence on his country. The Bible doesn't record, so we can't be dogmatic about it. We know that Ethiopia converted to Christianity, shall we say, around AD 341. But I think he had laid the groundwork here only 300 years earlier, going back with his testimony of his salvation. all because of the obedience of a Hellenistic Jew. During the Middle Ages, the Muslims would invade North Africa. From the mountains, the Ethiopian believers defended their country against the Muslims. North Africa was captured, but Ethiopia was not. In the rural town named after the king who had built 10 or 12 churches there, they used these rock fortresses to fight against the Muslims. The area is known today around the world for its living rock churches. The churches date to about the 10th to 12th centuries. Some are still there today if you are able to take a trip there. But Ethiopia is the only African country that's had a continuous Christian testimony in the last 2,000 years. The effect of the belief of the Hellenistic Jew to do what the angel had asked him and the effect of the converted Ethiopian officer are probably to blame for that. As we close last week, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he had asked two questions. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? If we don't know the answers to these questions, we are in trouble. We need to find out the answers. But by example, he shows us the answer to the second question, that is, what are we to do? Because as soon as Paul was saved, we read that he was praying, that he was baptized, and that he fellowshipped with other saints. So as we continue in Acts chapter 9, we see another aspect of what he did in answer to his own question and what we should do as well. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it says that Paul, or actually it's Saul at this time, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and says, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Saul's message was that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. This is the only time in the books of Acts that that term Son of God is used. Peter's message to his Jewish audience back in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of David. He was approved of God. Their messages, although slightly different, were the same. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Paul had asked, who are you, Lord? He found the answer, and now he starts to tell others about it. Educated Jews would have known that the Messiah would be God. There's no question from the Old Testament scriptures. So that was not a surprise. What they needed to know was that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the very, in the words of the King James Version, in a couple of verses, Messiah, predicted by Isaiah and the other prophets. They concentrated on the good news of a kingdom that featured Israel and sort of put the bad news aside, the suffering Messiah. But don't we do the same thing today? We look back at the Jews and say, how could they miss Isaiah 53 and all the other Old Testament scriptures? But if you go to pulpits around our country today, we'll hear a lot about the love of God, but we won't hear a lot about the justice of God. And so I think today we do the exact same thing that the Jews were doing. And because they were so concentrating on this messianic kingdom, they missed the suffering Messiah. And today many people are singing about and enjoying sermons about and going on about the love of God without realizing that unless they accept Christ as their Savior, there's going to be a judgment as well. We talk about his love, but not his justice. The text says that he was preaching in the synagogue and that his audience was amazed. They were shocked. He had been a hero to the Jews, but now he was a traitor. No doubt, especially among those in Jerusalem, they had pinned their hopes on this rising star in Judaism. He was going to get rid of this upstart sect called the Way. But now he was a part of it. Saul had already been through a lot. He was stopped in his tracks. He had seen the Lord. He had been born again. He lost his eyesight. He'd been healed, baptized, strengthened, and was now preaching. But notice that he does not talk about himself. Only about God and about his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to him was not important. It was exciting. It makes a good story. It could have made good preaching, but it wouldn't have saved anybody. And his audience would not have known that the Messiah had indeed come. Luke's writings are not always chronological. He, led by the Holy Spirit and for the sake of the narrative, sometimes leaves events to continue the narrative, and then he may come back, or he may not come back to them at all. We consider them important, but the Holy Spirit led Luke to omit them. Such is the case here in chapter 9, because somewhere in between verses 22, 23, somewhere in there, Paul makes a trip to Arabia. Luke omits it entirely. We have to go to Paul's testimony in the last chapters of Acts, to Galatians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 11, to fill in that narrative. It's because it fits in with the rest of the chapter. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and read a few verses there. Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of our fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 3 and saw Paul's testimony of his life before the Damascus Road experience. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. But here in Galatians chapter 1, we read what happened to him after his conversion, or shortly after his conversion. Many think that when it says, immediately I went to Arabia, in verses 16 and 17, it must be between these verses in Acts that we were just reading. Then when he returned to Damascus, he confounded the Jews. And then after many days, he went to Jerusalem. Those are probably the 3 years that he spent. Now, we don't know whether they were 3 years in Arabia and just a couple of months in Damascus, or whether it was equally. But it was a total of 3 years between the time he was saved and went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, and then goes to Jerusalem. Other of God's servants had spent time in the desert. Remember Abraham, remember Moses. It seems that sometimes God has to slow us down to teach us to rely on him. As we said before, the eternal God, who knows no time, is never late or early. He's always on time. Do we ever get impatient, wanting everything to be right now? I think so. Paul would later warn not to lay hands on anyone suddenly. Don't be impatient with God. In verse 22, we pick up the story again in Acts. He had said that he increased in strength. He confounded the Jews, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They were laying in wait, but it was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So Dr. Luke picks up the narrative when Saul returns from Arabia to Damascus. As I said, Paul's message was that Jesus was the very Christ, the very Messiah, the one and only. Comparing the Old Testament scriptures to the life of Christ proved that fact. It wasn't an opinion, it was a fact. People could confronted with the fact, had a choice. They could believe it or they could reject it. Why would they reject such a simple fact? Well, perhaps they were unwilling to give up their sinful lifestyles. Maybe they didn't want to acknowledge God and have to serve Him. But because each individual makes this choice, God's judgment is both holy and righteous. Notice again, he preached Christ, not his experience, which certainly would have made a great story, but they would not have been saved. The unbelieving Jews in Damascus would not accept the truth, so they tried to kill the messenger. We use the expression sometimes, don't kill me, I'm just the messenger. Well, they were trying to kill the messenger. That's the way it's been down through the centuries. When people reject the message, they try to do that if they by eliminating the messengers. We shouldn't be surprised today at the opposition that believers face as the world has rejected God and longs to suppress his messengers. Saul escapes Damascus by night, being lowered down the city wall. Likely one of the brothers there had a home on the wall. There was a window. They let him down in a basket, all pretty ignominious, but got Paul out of town. I think what actually was involved was a lot more than what Luke records. He's a master of simplifying things, but can you imagine? Paul was reputedly a small person, but finding a basket large enough and a window large enough to get the basket and him down, and then a bunch of people holding onto a rope and lowering him down, and the guards on the wall not seeing him go down. And then typically around an ancient city, they would have cleared all the brush so that any attacking army could be seen and dealt with. And so Paul would have to make it from the wall to some kind of cover. And of course, it was night. There's no ambient light back in these days. The cities didn't glow in the sky like Myrtle Beach does now. But still, all of that had to happen and get Paul out of town. And of course, God did just that. Oftentimes when we think about 1 Corinthians 10:13, we think about it referring to God delivering us from the temptation to sin. But temptation can also mean test or trial. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies here because God is faithful. He will not subject us to tests that are beyond us our ability, but with the test, he'll provide a way of escape. And so God provided the way of escape for Saul to get out of Damascus. And from there, he headed to Jerusalem. God will deliver us and provide a way to escape in any test. In the next few verses, we were reintroduced to an astonishing man. His name is Barnabas. Verse 26 in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians or the Hellenistic Jews. But they went about to slay him. All the pronouns there in verse 27 may be confusing because it talks about Barnabas taking him, and then all the other third-person pronouns refer to what Paul was doing, not to what Barnabas was doing. So he goes, and according to the account in Galatians, he sees only Peter and James. You know, Peter evidently had the gift of discernment. He was able to exercise that gift when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money they were bringing in. He was able to use that gift when Simon the sorcerer pretended to be a convert. But for some reason, he could not discern that Saul had truly been converted. It just had to be such a shock that this renowned persecutor of the Jews or of the Christians for the Jews was now a Christian. I could try to picture this in my mind by imagining a small group of Jewish folks in Nazi Germany huddled together afraid of what was going on, and there would be a knock on the door, and the person was well known to be a Nazi who had put many Jews into concentration camps. But they had heard that he had been saved, and now he was seeking to join them. Would they have opened the door? I don't know. That's what happened to Paul. He shows up in Jerusalem. The disciples knew that he had been out dragging people. He had watched Stephen, been stoned to death. Was it a trap? He'd been away for 3 years. He'd left Jerusalem with papers from the high priest to arrest people and to bring them back. And now he was one of the believers. And from Paul's or Saul's standpoint, was it even safe to go back to Jerusalem? He had been gone for 3 years. The high priest had given him orders to do this, and he hadn't done it. And now he was coming back empty-handed. The Christians, the believers, didn't accept him because they were scared to death of him. The Jews hated him because he had turned traitor. Why would he even go back? Obviously, he was in doing the will of God, and when we're in God's will, we're safe no matter where we are. Rejected by both sides, what was Paul going to do? You know, oftentimes when we're faced with rejection, we retreat. We don't go on. But so not Saul. If Peter had used the gift of discernment, if Peter had not used his gift of discernment, Barnabas had. And he comes to Saul's corner and escorts him in to introduce him to Peter and to James. Way back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we were introduced to this man, Barnabas. It says that he was a Levite, that is of the tribe of Levi, but he had been raised on the island of Cyprus and had evidently moved back now to Jerusalem. Although the tribe of Levi was not accorded any land when Israel took over the promised land, individual Levites did own land, and Barnabas sold his land. Now, we don't know whether that was in Cyprus or in Israel, but he sold the land and he gave the money to the disciples for their distribution among this fledgling church. We are not told anything about it except that. Just like his ancestors of old, Barnabas' possession was the Lord, not the land. You know, he's certainly an interesting character. His name was Joseph, or Joseph, and the apostles had given him the surname or the nickname of Barnabas. Now, typically, when we see the word Bar, it means son, and so it would be the son of Nabas. But Luke tells us that what they meant by this Barnabas was that he was the son of consolation or the son of exhortation, some of the versions have. The word in the King James Version, the word consolation in the NIV, exhortation, is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. He was the son of the Comforter. Remember back in the Gospels that Jesus said that when he went away, he was going to send a Comforter, one that would come along and lead them? Well, that was Barnabas. He had come along to be with Paul. No doubt the work that Barnabas was doing among the apostles, the disciples, reminded them of the work that the Holy Spirit was doing. And so the church today needs more people like Barnabas. Those that would go out to new converts and put their arms around them and bring them into the fellowship, instruct them, exhort them, console them. We'll see him again later in the book of Acts as he's used by the Holy Spirit in a variety of ministries. In fact, the next time we see Saul, after we get done with these verses, we find him up in Tarsus. He's disappeared for 8 to 12 years. And who comes to get him? You're right, Barnabas. The Galatians 1 portion says that Saul was with Peter 15 days, but he may have been in Jerusalem longer than that. While he was there, he spoke boldly about his Lord. He debated the Hellenists because he was one of them, and he could understand their animosity. He had once felt the same way. But if he were they, he would want to kill people like he turned out to be. Paul's record of his testimony in front of the various trials, especially in Acts chapter 22, records Paul's recollection of these events. So in verses 30 and 31, we see him fleeing from Jerusalem. When the brethren knew about this, the last phrase of verse 29, but they went about to slay Paul, or Saul, which when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. So having discovered the plot to kill Saul, the local believers take him to the seacoast. From there he evidently sails north up to his home of Tarsus on the southeast coast of what is today Turkey, many, many miles away from Jerusalem. And as I said, we lose sight of him for the next 8 or 12 years. Meanwhile, nobody has picked up Saul's zealous persecution of the churches, and so they had rest and they multiplied. Rest is not always a good thing. Sometimes in order to get rest, we compromise or we water down our message. Becoming liberal to obtain rest is not what we should do. But here it seems that God provided a respite between the persecution that the Jews were affecting and what was to come when the Romans would take over. But it says that while they were resting, the churches were walking in the fear and of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was their walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit that they grew. Not because of the rest. That was nice. But the reason they grew is because they were walking in the fear and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Many churches today have lost their fear, their awe of God. And they have anything but the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Bickering, pessimism, negativity, jealousy, squabbles, impatience, gossip, the other things that we see prevalent of the world have crept into our churches, and there is no comfort of the Holy Spirit. Each of us as individuals need to make sure we are not undermining the comfort of the Holy Spirit by exhibiting these traits. Let's not miss out on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we'll leave Peter's healing of Aeneas for the next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit moved men of God to write the word that is profitable for us today. Father, there are many things that we've read and talked about today that have application in our own lives. As we leave this place, may we be doers, not merely hearers of your word. Pray for Mike as he shares with us in a few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.